Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, that's Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, a little context as we kind of pick up kind of right in the middle of this. Just prior to this, Gideon had summoned the men of Ephraim to come down from the mountains and attack the fleeing Midianites. Gideon has finally had victory over the thing that he's been afraid of, the Midianites. If you remember in chapter 6, when we first are introduced to Gideon, what's he doing? He's hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat, threshing grain, which is not something you did in a wine press. He's afraid of the Midianites. In fact, most of Israel was afraid of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, because they'd come in during their harvest and raid their harvest, and then they'd have nothing to take from their harvest. In fact, it even says in chapter 6, it was during this time that a lot of the Israelites moved into the caves and the mountains and these basically hiding spots to kind of stay away from these attacking people. And so, at the end of chapter 7, he says to the men of Ephraim, who are up in the mountains, kind of saying that they're hiding up there, "Hey, we're routing the Midianites, come down and attack them." And so they do, they come down and attack them. But after they attack them, guess what? They've got some complaining to do. It's pretty indicative of most people, right? You get a group of people together, one thing is guaranteed, a complaint. Right? If you're ever, I don't know if you've ever tried to do that when you have a big group of people and you're trying to decide on where to eat, what to do, where to go, there's always someone that's going to be heartbroken. And they're usually vocal about it as well. "I didn't ever, I don't want to go there. I'm not in the mood for that. Or I've been there. The parking situation's horrible. This and that." Well, even in the midst of victory, we have complaints. See, the problem in the eyes of the men of Ephraim was that they were upset that they were not invited earlier when the battle first started. They said that, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? Why didn't you call us up? We feel left out." Now what's interesting is Gideon, man, he handles this thing with grace. Up to this point, we've never seen Gideon really react like this. In fact, chapter 8, we see a side of Gideon we haven't seen since we've met him. Confidence. Assurance. Tact. Instead, he handles it with grace. And he basically reminds them, "Hey, the Lord gave them the victory, so why complain?" He says there are not the, he uses kind of an analogy, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" He says, isn't basically saying, what you guys got to do by finishing them off, wasn't that just as good, if not better? I think there are so many parallels to how we can react in the church to something like this. See, we can often look at other churches and be upset that we aren't doing what they are doing or that we're not invited to it. I remember someone asked me one time, apparently a group of churches in the area were doing an inter-church gathering and, you know, festival with music and outreach and everything. And they said, "Well, aren't you going to be a part of it?" And I said, "Well, to be quite honest, I wasn't invited. I didn't know it was happening. I didn't ask to be a part of it, but I also wasn't invited. And so, to be quite frank, I'm not really that upset. I'm glad that they're doing that, you know. We, quite frankly, don't have much to give to them to do that, you know." At the time, we were a much smaller church, and, you know, there wasn't a whole lot we could do. And I can, you know, we can easily look at these other churches and, you know, we drive by churches, they're doing building projects. I'm like, oh man, Lord, you know, one day, maybe we'll have a building project. And then I talk to pastors in the midst of the building project, and they're like, the last thing you want is a building project. All right, Lord, well, maybe you're onto something here. We can do it with other people's lives. We look at other people's lives and be jealous that the Lord is working in a way that is different from the way that He is working in us. You know, oh Lord, why are you using them that way? Or maybe you've been the Christian at your job for years, and you've shared the gospel with people, and then all of a sudden they hire a new guy who's been around for a month. He shares the gospel once, and everyone repents. You're like, wait a second. I thought I've been doing this for years, and they've been making fun of me. This guy shows up out of nowhere, and they're all repenting. Well, Paul has something to say about that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8. He's speaking to the church because they're starting to say, well, hey, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. And the very hyper-spiritual people were saying, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's very similar to the parable that Jesus has when he's talking about the workers and their wages. You have the vineyard owner who goes out at the beginning of the day and he hires some people and he says they're going to work for X amount of money, you know, one, we'll call it one denarius. Yeah, sure, that sounds great. And then about noontime he goes out and hires some more guys and he hires them for a denarius. Okay, they agree to it. Then he goes at three, and then he goes to the end of the day. He's going to all these different guys, and when it comes down to the end of the day and everyone's in line to get paid, the guys who started in the morning are looking ahead at the guys who started an hour ago and said, well, they're getting paid the same as I am. That's not right. That's not fair. And the owner says, well, wait a second. Didn't you agree to this? And the thing that Jesus is pointing out here is that, you know, especially as believers, the reward is the same. Whether we got saved on our deathbed or we got saved when we were a child. And it's not up to us to look at other people's lives. Oh, I wish I was doing this. I wish the Lord would use me this way instead of the way He's using me now. Or I don't think He's using me now, even though He is. And instead of focusing on the things we miss out on, we should be reminded of the great victories the Lord has given us. So often we just forget the blessings that we currently have and are complaining about the things that we wish we had. And again, maybe the Lord's keeping it from you for a good reason. I was never in the military, so I can't claim I know this personally, but I've been around you military folk long enough that I know there's a saying that if the military wanted you to have it, you'd have it. Right? Some said, you know, the military guy who's like, man, I really wish I had a wife. Well, if the Army wanted you to have a wife, it issued you one. You know? And a lot of times it's the same with the Lord. If He wants you to have it, He'll give it to you. And if you don't have it, a lot of times it's because He's saving you from something. And instead of the Ephraimites rejoicing in the part they got to play in this victory, they start accusing Gideon of holding out on them. Hey, why didn't you invite us in the first place? Well, Gideon was able to answer that with some tact, and it says at the end of verse 3, their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Continuing on, we'll see that Gideon still got some problems. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. He also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. So now Gideon faces a couple other challenges here. Both the men of Succoth and Penuel treat him and his army with contempt. Now notice, though, how Gideon responds to their contempt. It's not something we've seen from Gideon in the previous chapters. At this point, he has seen the victory of the Lord. He's already been reminded of it four times. He was already assured of it, I should say, four times. But now he's physically seen the victory in the Lord, and his confidence seems to be in him. Because in fact, he says in verse 7, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand. Right? Gideon's already said, even though physically they're not in shackles next to me, because the Lord's on my side, it's already done. It's already written in stone. It's going to happen. See, his men were tired and needed some sustenance. And these men from these towns denied them. Now, take note where these men are from. What does it say in verse 4? When they came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with them crossed over. So now, where are they at? They're on the other side of the Jordan. These were the 2.5 tribes. These cities were part of those 2.5 tribes that decided to compromise and say, you know what, we'd rather live east of the Jordan than live in the promised land where the Lord had us. And we have these 2.5 tribes that settled there. We can already see, well, they're already considering themselves not part of Israel. Why would we help you guys out? It's not like you guys already have the victory. In their mind, they're thinking, well, hey, if they end up losing to Zeba and Zalmunna, but we help them, well, now we're enemies of Zeba and Zalmunna. They're going to come after us. Instead of saying, no, you're our brothers. You're of Israel. Yeah, we'll fight for you. Like our ancestors did when they first went into the land and they fought with all their brothers to get the land. We can already see the fracturing of the nation here in this book of Judges. They wanted no part because they hadn't seen victory yet. And see, there are a lot of people like that. A lot of people that want no part in what the Lord is doing until it's already done. And yet, unfortunately, they miss out. And not just that, as Gideon says here with his confidence, says to the men of Succoth, he goes, hey, look, I'm going to come back and I am going to beat you. I'm going to tear your flesh out with briars. What he's talking about is they would take these, you know, vines or these branches with big thorns in them, and they would beat them with it. And then he says to the men of Penuel, he goes, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Apparently, Penuel had a big tower, which was a sign of strength and might. And he says, I'm going to tear it down when I come back. And we're going to see that's basically exactly what happens here. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel, and killed the men of the city. And he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' So they answered, 'As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king.' Then he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you.' And he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were around, that were on their camels' necks." Man, if you picked up this story in chapter 8, you'd think, man, Gideon, and he's just a warrior, bloodthirsty. I want to be like him. Or you'll find out at the end you don't want to be like him. And you find at the beginning that, man, this isn't the Gideon we're used to at all. The Gideon we're used to is hiding, is not sure of himself, is not sure of his calling. He's certainly not calling people out by name. Remember, one of the first things the Lord tells him to do is to destroy the image of Baal at his father's house. And what does it say there? It says that, well, he was afraid, so he did it at night. And now we see him chasing down kings and teaching the men of Succoth, as it says, or disciplining them, destroying a tower and killing a bunch of men of Penuel. What happened? Well, I think his confidence in the Lord happened. He firsthand saw the strength of the Lord and the victory of the Lord. And he starts acting like he's supposed to in his calling. Although we're going to see that he takes that too far, which is something that can happen very often, very quickly, especially if we're not paying too close attention. We see that Gideon finally has victory, and he comes back to Succoth, and he says, "Here are those guys that you ridiculed me about not having." He takes some briars, and he starts... Again, I love how my New King James Version says, "And with them he taught the men of Succoth." I mean, it's a pretty demeaning picture he has here. I mean, he was putting them to shame. There was a Christian comedian I used to listen to growing up. Bob Smiley was his name. And he was from Texas, and he talked about his dad having this, you know, 10-pound leather belt that when he would remove it, you know, from his belt loops when he was about to give a spank to his kids down the block, could hear it coming through, doo-doom, 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 through every loop, ready to teach his son. That's exactly what Gideon was doing here. He was showing them, you don't ridicule a man being used by the Lord. And then he goes to Penuel, and he destroys their tower. And he doesn't destroy their tower. It says, and he killed the men of the city. These people did not just miss out on the blessing of the victory of the Lord, but they were also punished. You could say, well, why is that? Why did Gideon go this far? Why did he do this? Well, they had ridiculed the Lord. They had ridiculed him. They scoffed at the fact that the Lord could do this. And they were punished for it. Their hearts were far from the Lord and his people, and we can see here that it shows. Now, this is where it starts to turn for Gideon, though. I mean, up to this point, he's been in our chapter and at the end of chapter 7. And he's been a warrior for the Lord. He's been doing the right thing, the right way. But now we're left with Ziba and Zalmunna. And with Ziba and Zalmunna, he says to them, what kind of men were they in verse 18 whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, well, they looked a lot like you. And he goes, that's because they were my uncles. And now Gideon starts to have, whether it's revenge or what, but we can see now the influence that he's having. Because now he tells his son, who was just a young boy, says, you kill them. Gideon's really starting to lose it here. Trying to influence his children for blood. I mean, his son was not the one called to destroy Ziba and Zalmunna. In fact, he's even rebuked by Ziba and Zalmunna. Says, hey, why don't you do it? So a man is, so is his strength. Like, if you're really a man, you'll do this. If you can't kill us, show us. And what does he do? Well, he kills him. And then we see at the very end of this section, verse 21, the end of verse 21, we see where, again, where it's just going downhill more and more for Gideon. And it says, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now, you can easily read past that part and say, oh, interesting. Yeah, he took some gold. No big deal. There's nothing in the Bible there by accident or just as background or filler, you know. It's not like the screenwriters nowadays who are writing something out and say, we just need a filler scene here. Everything in the Bible is inspired by God for our profit and for teaching, for our benefit. And we see here that he's these crescent ornaments. And again, that crescent ornament, it's described that way because it was a religious symbol for these men, Ziba and Zalmunna. So what is Gideon doing all of a sudden? Well, he's seeing the shiny gold. He's seeing the religious symbols of these false gods. And what does he do? He says, well, I think I'm going to take these. Seems innocent at first, right? Seems innocent enough. We're going to find out here in this next section. It was anything but innocent. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. We're all clapping. Yeah. Let's keep reading. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it into the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. One thing we can see here is even the men God uses are not immune to failing. That shouldn't be a surprise to us if we've read any portion of the Bible, though. That's a major theme throughout Scripture, that the men that God loves to use fail pretty often. Not just before God uses them, but even after God uses them. Which for God doesn't matter before or after, because he's outside of time. He's already seen it. So when he's called us, right, even for us in this room right now, he's called us. He already knows we're going to fail him next week. It starts out pretty good, right? The people of Israel, they say, hey, Gideon, I mean, you're the man. You subdued the Midianites. Why don't you, your sons, and your grandsons rule over us? Note what they're actually trying to set up here. This will come in towards the end of Judges, beginning of 1 Samuel, I mean. They're really wanting to set up a monarchy. Hey, Gideon, you, your son, and your grandson, we want you to be our king, and then from this point on, it's your family that's going to rule Israel. Now, Gideon does the right thing at first. He says, I don't want to do that. I'm not a politician. I'm not a king. My sons aren't kings. And even, it sounds spiritual in the moment. He goes, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Right? And if we just read that, we stop there. We're like, amen, be more like Gideon. Let's pray. But in the same breath, notice what Gideon says here. I actually have a request of you guys. He says, you know all that gold that you guys took? I'd love that. For Gideon, he doesn't want power, but riches, well, that's another story. He refuses to be a king, and instead, he says, you know what, I can take this chance to get some gold. I have a little bit of leverage over them. You know, they want me to be king, and I'm going to refuse, but you know what they won't refuse is if I take all their gold. That shiny gold. His greed for gold caused the children of Israel, as we'll see here in a minute, to play the harlot. Because he gets all the gold, and what does he do with the gold? Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And it says, and all the children of Israel played the harlot with it. Now, I find that verse so interesting. It says that all the children of Israel played the harlot with it. Throughout the book of Judges, there only seems to be one constant when it comes to Israel being able to do one thing together. And that's play the harlot. They all don't come together and serve the Lord, but they've got no problem coming together and playing the harlot. For Gideon, even though he was called in such a humble experience, he saw the Lord face to face. He was assured four times that this was his calling. Even though he was not a mighty man, even though he was scared, even though he saw the victory, even though the Lord used him to punish not just the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, but even those men of Israel that refused to help him. Gideon was not far from failing and falling himself. No matter how God calls you, no matter how God uses you, and no matter what He does through you, you are never far away from temptation and sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13 says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul says, anyone who thinks he can stand, take heed lest he falls. Anyone who thinks, oh, I'm above that. I'm over that. I could never, are usually the ones that are falling because they're blind to the things that are stumbling them. As we talked about on Sunday, Paul in Romans, when he's talking about getting more grace, he says, we don't sin to get more grace, but we get more grace by understanding how sinful we can be. Just like David said in the Psalms, search me and know me, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. He wasn't saying like the rich young ruler, hey, can you check me? I'm clean. I think I'm clean. You see if you can find anything wrong with me. No, David's saying, look, I know there's something wrong with me. I might not be able to see it, Lord, but can you show me it? Because I don't want to fall. Now, David's a man who understands that. Because it was in the time that kings were supposed to go to war that David is walking around his balcony, looking out on the town. And who does he see? Bathsheba bathing. Now that in itself isn't a sin. That's a temptation right there. It's what David did afterwards and afterwards and afterwards. Calling her up. Sleeping with her. Finding out she's pregnant. Then getting her husband to come to try and get him drunk enough to go home to sleep with his wife so they can, you know, timeline wise, it all makes sense. It's not David's baby. But that doesn't work because Uriah is such a good soldier. He says, look, if my fellow, you know, countrymen are sleeping in tents on the front lines, I'm not going to go home and sleep in my bed. And he plots to have him killed on the front lines. And then he keeps it quiet. He thinks it's all over. He's all good. Until Nathan the prophet comes along. David thought he was above that. I mean, this is David who defeated Goliath. This is David who was able to just play a simple song and calm down King Saul. David who spent years running away from Saul. David who destroyed the Philistines. David who was preparing all the materials so his son could build the temple for God. David, the youngest son of Jesse, who Samuel anointed because he was a faithful son watching over his father's sheep. I've unfortunately heard many, many pastors talk about pastors who have fallen, pastors who have committed adultery, dived into alcohol, drugs, you name it. Greed, and be interviewed afterwards. And one common theme is they all say, well, I never thought I could do that. I never thought that was me. Now, you all could be looking at me and saying, all right, Nick, you need to. And I do, and the Lord does remind me daily of how sinful I am. And something I have to constantly be worried about, but this is something for all believers. All believers need to understand that we're never past that. We still have that flesh. As Paul is going to talk about later on in Romans, we have to reckon the old man dead. We have to declare him every day dead. You're dead. You have no power. At my job with the credit union, we constantly get alerts from Social Security when someone has passed away. And when that happens, well, we have to put a freeze on their account. Because if they're not alive anymore, well, they nothing should be used from their account. So we have to put a freeze on it, make sure there's nothing coming in, make sure there's nothing coming out, all these different things. Why? Well, because money's no good to a dead person. And yet so often we give our flesh the debit card for our life and we let him spend all the money he wants, even though he's dead. He has no power and he has no right. For Gideon, he used this ephod and, man, he caused all of Israel to play the harlot. All of Israel. The man that God used, and we saw how he was a great example of people God can use. He loves to use people who aren't necessarily strong, who aren't always sure of their calling, who maybe need a little extra assurance. We saw how God, even in the midst of his, you know, lack of faith, for Gideon's lack of faith, God had no problem answering his questions. God had no problem assuring him, yes, you're the man. And yet, even after all that, we see this. Now, I see that, and one of the main things I can say is, man, we serve a good God. Because even though God knew Gideon was going to do this, he still used him. Because God's not in the business of using perfect people. If that's the case, these pages would be empty until Matthew. And then it would end at John. Because there's only one perfect person that has ever been used by God. And it was God Himself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So we continue on, we'll read verse 29, we'll finish up this chapter. When Zerubbabel, that's just another name for Gideon, we saw that after he destroyed the image of Baal, the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. Notice this, for he had many wives. And his concubine, so he had many wives, and now he's got a concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, and Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And we can still see at the very end of his life more sins from Gideon. He had all these wives and he had a concubine. And we're going to read next week when we get into chapter 9. We're going to find out about his son Abimelech a little more. But we see with Gideon, his life ended in a bad way, and the people did not honor him or his house. And we see that horrible thing in verse 33, that as soon as he died, what did the children of Israel do? They played the harlot. Not with Gideon's ephod, notice that, but now with Baal Berith. They're going back to the other gods of the other nations, the ones that got them in trouble with the Midianites in the first place. And yet, we see this constant back and forth and back and forth and back and forth of, if God is doing something good for me, well, I'll follow Him. But once I can't see that He's doing good for me, well, I'm going to go follow someone else. How fickle man is, how fickle we can be, and really how weak we are. I would say, though, and I think this is one of the main themes, not just of Gideon's story, but of the Bible, is how weak we are, but how strong God is. Because God used the weak man Gideon, a scared man, a man who was not a warrior, not a mighty man of valor, even though that's what the angel of the Lord said to him, you mighty man of valor. A man who wasn't sure of his calling, a man who took it too far. A man who was greedy, but God still used him, despite all those flaws, despite all those things. And, you know, He desires to use you. He desires to use me. And maybe we don't have 100 wives and a concubine. I certainly hope not. But we've got a lot of issues. We've got things in our own life that we go after. Maybe it's power, maybe it's gold, maybe it's many other things. But I want to end with Hebrews chapter 11. Because I think it's impossible to read the book of Judges without reading Hebrews chapter 11. Because when you read the book of Judges, you're like, man, these guys are boneheads. I would never... And God would never again. He must have learned His lesson not to use guys like that again. You read the next chapter, like he's still using those guys. And then you look in the mirror, and he's like, oh, well. But we can sit here and we can say, oh, Gideon's the worst example, this, that, and the other. But this is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. God doesn't see Gideon in light of all his failures and mistakes. Hundreds, if not thousands of years later, when Hebrews was written, God inspired that author to say, "Hey, I want you to include my boy Gideon in the hall of faith." Yeah, he had his problems, but so does everyone. But he did believe in me, and I did use him. And it's the same for us. Look, I'm not going to ask anyone what their problems are, because you know them. We might even know some of them. The Lord definitely knows all of them. And yet He still desires to use you. Because if He can use a guy like Gideon, well, I mean, we should be a piece of cake for Him, right? And it's not because we are better, or we're good, or we know better. It's because God is strong. He's strong enough. Out of weakness, they were made strong. And I pray that's our prayer every day, that out of our weakness, God would be made strong in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You use us, that You care for us, that You love us, and You have grace on us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would continue to use all of us here tonight. Wherever You have us planted, You desire that we would bear fruit. And so, Lord, I pray that our roots would sink deep down into You and Your Word and Your Spirit, Lord, to do Your work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.